took that time. And our passage for this morning will be Jeremiah 23. So we'll be finishing up that chapter that we started last week. But before we get into that, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and that is especially true this morning as we delve into this passage and as we examine the truth of your word and how it compares to the falsities that bad doctrine teaches. And so we thank you for it, and we pray that as we open it today, you would clear our minds, give us focus, help us to hear your spirit speak to us through these words. And we do pray that you would use this word to cut through our spirits and to teach us your truth, to convict us, and to help us to walk more like you. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. December 7th, 1941 is a day that will live in infamy. It is the day that the Japanese attacked the American base at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. It was a devastating defeat for the American forces. We lost 2,400 servicemen killed or missing on that day. Another 1,100 were listed as wounded. 30 warships were sunk, and the entire Air Force that was based at Pearl Harbor was destroyed. So in terms of a victory, it was a total victory. The Japanese completely defeated our forces there. Now, this battle, this strategy, had actually been in the makings for many, many months. As the Japanese continued their expansion into the Pacific, they realized that it would be inevitable before they would have to fight the power and the strength of the United States. And so they concocted the strategy that took out Pearl Harbor as the way they saw to bring America cowering to its knees. Their hope was that if they defeated America in an overwhelming battle and wiped out a significant part of their force, that the American people would lose heart, they wouldn't be interested in fighting, and so they would come crawling to the Japanese looking for terms of surrender. And so the structure of that battle was very intentional in an effort, hopefully, to finish off what was seen as a world superpower in one climactic battle. Now, the thought process behind that strategy was rooted in Japanese ethnocentrism. They believed that their culture was superior to all other cultures in the world, and they viewed Americans especially as weak and soft, not a warrior culture like the Japanese. And so because they believed that about the American people, they anticipated that this strategy would work, that they would hit us hard, and that would, rather than cause us to fight, would bring us to our knees and ask for surrender. Now, the tactical genius behind this plan was a man named Admiral Yamamoto. And the plan that went forward on Pearl Harbor was pretty much exactly what he had designed to the T. And you can see that it worked perfectly. It was a brilliant military plan. However, in the wake of the victory, while the rest of the Japanese people were celebrating, Admiral Yamamoto was not. In fact, he wrote these words to a superior about a month after Pearl Harbor. He said, "A military man can scarcely pride himself on having smitten a sleeping enemy. It is more a matter of shame simply for the one smitten. I would rather you make your appraisal after seeing what the enemy does, since it is certain that angered and outraged, he will soon launch a determined counterattack." Yamamoto was the only person in the Japanese Imperial High Command who was educated in America. He had studied at Harvard, and during his time of study, he'd had the privilege of touring the United States. He had seen the vast industrial strength and might and wealth of the nation. He also had rubbed shoulders with the American people and realized that although they might not be the warriors of the Japanese, they were a determined, hardworking people who would not give up without a fight. And so as the rest of the Japanese were celebrating, Yamamoto knew that rather than being the single blow that would knock America out, what Pearl Harbor would do would simply anger them, awaken them, and embolden them to fight. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened. So I tell you that story because the oversight of the Japanese was to underestimate their enemy, to think that they could knock out America with one single blow. And if they had known America as a culture, if they'd known the American people as Yamamoto had, they would know that that would not be the case. We see a very similar dynamic in our passage today, where Jeremiah preaches against false prophets in the nation of Israel. These are false prophets who were teaching things that were false and untrue about God. And if there's one point that I want you to get today or to walk away from today, it's that these false prophets did not know God. In the same way that the Japanese did not know their enemy and so did not anticipate correctly about how they would respond, the false prophets in Israel did not know their God. And because they did not know their God, they were prone to teach and propagate falsehoods, horrendous things, as we'll see in the passage. And so this whole chapter deals with this issue of false prophecy in the nation. And Jeremiah structures the sermon sort of in a backwards way. He begins by talking about the consequences that this false prophecy has on the land of Israel. So in essence, he begins with the results. This is what the false prophecy has caused in the land. Then, point two is when he moves into the actual message of the prophets. And he explains what they're teaching and why that is so bad. And then he concludes with a finale where he focuses on the power and the might of God's word and how far superior that is to the false prophecy that is happening in Israel. So those are sort of the three movements he has through this sermon. And so we pick up in verse 9. Now, there's not a clock up here. Oh, there's a clock up there. Oh, I thought I had an excuse there. I could keep you forever. But there's a clock up there now. My watch was out of batteries this morning, so I was like, that's not going to work. So verse 9, let's pick up there together. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble, and I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both the prophet and the priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be a slippery path to them. They will be driven away into gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. So notice Jeremiah's response first in verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All of my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, a man overcome with wine. He's describing a physical condition he's having as he's viewing the false teaching that's happening in the land. So in essence, as Jeremiah is sitting back and observing what these false prophets are doing, he is overtaken with this physical almost convulsion as he watches what's happening. He stumbles around like a man who's drunk. His heart is broken within him. Well, what would cause him to react in such a visceral way? Well, notice what he says at the end of the verse. Because of the Lord and because of his holy word. So in other words, what Jeremiah is explaining is as he's watching what's happening in the nation and he's seeing the immorality and the poor doctrine that these false prophets are teaching, he is gripped with fear, knowing what is going to happen to these false prophets. That as they articulate this false teaching, as they articulate false doctrines, he knows his God. And he knows what God does to those who teach false things. And so as a result, as he watches what's happening in the nation before him, he is gripped with fear, knowing the end result of what will happen to these false prophets. Now, you may have noticed that that's how I define a false prophet. A false prophet is someone who speaks for God, but does so from a position of poor doctrine. Somebody who teaches incorrect things about God. Who claims to speak for God, but who does not reveal true things about our God. As a result, they're considered a false prophet, a poor teacher, somebody who believes bad doctrine. And so Jeremiah is overcome with the fear of the Lord as he realizes, as these men are teaching poor things, they don't even know what's coming for them. But because Jeremiah knows God, because he has a relationship with God, he realizes the wrath and the vengeance that's going to come upon those prophets. And so I would encourage you, as you view our nation and our church, and as many, and we don't struggle with bad doctrine here in America, do we? We don't have problems with that. But as you are grieved over that, and as you watch the church at times step into areas of belief that are ridiculous and incredibly poor, don't allow that, in a sense, to make you angry or to feel like you're responsible to fix that. Rather, sit back from a position of having the fear of the Lord and recognize that God's going to take care of his church. Truth will stand, and his judgment will come down on those who teach incorrectly. So examine your own hearts, make sure your own doctrine is correct, and as you watch what's happening in the world around us, leave those people to God's hands. He's going to take care of them. So already we see that Jeremiah has a very orthodox and correct view of his God. He is grounded and rooted in the fear of the Lord. And as we're going to see as we trace through this passage, that is the key component of a knowledge of God that the false prophets are missing. They do not fear the Lord. Verse 10, "For the land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have also dried up." So notice the beginning of verse 10, he says, the land is full of adulterers. And then if we jump down to 13, "Among the princes of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal, and they led my people astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hand of the evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." So two different times there, Jeremiah refers to adultery. Now, I think based on the context, Jeremiah is not specifically talking about sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness. I think rather he's talking on a larger scale, and he's explaining the fact that Israel has committed spiritual adultery, that the prophets have led the nation in the abandonment of their God. They have been unfaithful to their covenant relationship with their God. This is explained throughout the minor prophets, especially through Hosea, where we see God viewing his contract with Israel much like a marriage relationship. And so as Israel steps away from that relationship, it's viewed with the same sort of seriousness and formality of someone stepping away from a marital contract. And so the nation of Israel is unfaithful to their God. They've stepped away from that into idolatry, and the prophets are the ones who have led them into that place. Notice again what verse 13 said. "Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal, and they led my people Israel astray." And so just like in the days of the kings, Israel is still following the worship of Baal. Baal continues to be the idol and the god that they particularly are worshiping. So this point is instructive for us, because what we see is that false teaching and bad doctrine is always accompanied by idolatry. You never get one without the other. In order to prop up your false teaching and your bad doctrine, you must shape God in such a way that he now fits what you're teaching. In the same way, if you believe bad things about God, that's going to flavor your teaching as well. And so when we examine false teaching or when we look at bad doctrine, we should always be looking for the idolatry that's present in that teaching. What does this teaching say about God that is false or that is untrue? Or maybe what does this teaching say about man that maybe props man up in such a way that he takes the place of God? But it's like smoke and fire. Wherever you see one, you'll always see the other. And so if you're witnessing bad doctrine or poor teaching, always be on the lookout for what shape does their idolatry take? What type of God are they worshiping? What mistakes have they made as they confess about God that are untrue, that then leads them to this place where they can confess these false things? But all of this is summed up in verse 10, when Jeremiah says, "For the land mourns because of the curse, and the pastures of the wilderness have dried up." Now, this may seem like an insignificant phrase, but I think that that phrase actually captures everything that Jeremiah is trying to say about the consequences of false prophecy. If you remember Baal was the goddess of fertility. So the Israelites worshipped Baal so that their crops would grow, so that they would have rich harvests, so that there would be rain in the land, and that they would be fruitful and productive. And so when Jeremiah sticks that little phrase in there, where he tells us that the land mourns because of the curse, and the pastures of the wilderness have dried up, what he's explaining or articulating, he's painting a picture of a land that is destitute because the false prophecy that they've believed cannot deliver what it promises. It cannot do what it says that it will do. So as the people worshiped Baal in an effort to bring fertility and fruitfulness to their land, God, who of course is sovereign and over all of that, says, absolutely not. Your land will not produce. You will not be fertile. Why? Because Baal is meaningless. He is an idol. He cannot produce fertility. He cannot bring produce to your land. Only I can do that. And so that is the absolute bottom line when we examine bad doctrine and poor teaching in the church. It promises you things that it cannot deliver. It promises you prosperity. It promises you well-being. But in the end, none of that can come true. It can't follow through on any of the promises that it makes. It's the same way that sin works in our lives, where sin promises us happiness. It promises us peace and fulfillment and joy. But when we get to the end of that sin, we find bitterness and death. False doctrine is the same way. The Israelites are pursuing this bad teaching in an effort to bring fertility to their land. And in the end, they're only left with a greater famine and less fertility than when they started. And the reason for that is because God's word is incredibly clear about how the land experiences blessing. The land experiences blessing when they walk in faithfulness and obedience to their God. So the first consequence that we see of false prophets and bad teaching is that false doctrine cannot deliver what it promises. It cannot follow through on the promises that it makes. And therefore, it is far inferior to the truth of God's word. Well, now that we've seen the consequences of their teaching, let's actually examine what these prophets were saying. Pick up with me in verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of these prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.' But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest that will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." So notice the heart of the message of these prophets. It's summarized in verse 17. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Now, I think there's two points that Jeremiah makes here. The first is that the false prophets have removed God's wrath from the picture of the nation. Not only have they condoned sin, but they've said, as you pursue this sin, you will no longer receive any consequences for those actions. God's wrath is no longer in the picture. It's not mentioned at all. There is no sin, and there's no consequence for that sin. Personal responsibility has been removed. Now, we see that a lot in our churches. There is a tendency to remove God's wrath from any discussion about theology. Now, anyone know the reason for that? The reason for that is because we're trying to paint God as a loving, compassionate God. And so how could we have a loving and compassionate God who also had these moments of extreme and incredible wrath? How could that be possible? How could you put both of them together? Well, the problem is when we try to remove God's wrath from the picture, what do we automatically do? We automatically make God's love cheap. We automatically make God's love cheap. Because God's wrath actually is what requires a Savior. God's wrath is what requires the person of Jesus Christ to come into this life and to bring a gospel of grace. If we do not have the wrath of God, then we do not need Jesus. If you do not need Jesus, then you do not need salvation. If there is no wrath, then the gospel is meaningless. 1 John talks about the fact that Jesus is the propitiation for us. Propitiation means a wrath satisfier. That Jesus takes the wrath of God on himself that was designed for you and me, sinful beings. He takes that wrath upon himself and he satisfies the wrath of God. So in an effort to make God more loving, we eliminate the most loving and sacrificial thing that God has ever done on our behalf. We make Jesus a meaningless part of our theology. He doesn't matter anymore, simply because we're uncomfortable with God's wrath. And so I would encourage you, and I think our church does a good job of this, but actually double down on the wrath of God. It is an important aspect of the attributes of God that we confess. If there is no wrath, that means there's no grace and there's no gospel. So the first step that the false prophets do is they remove wrath from the picture. God will not judge you anymore. Your sin does not require the judgment of God. Now, we see that in Jeremiah's day. We also absolutely see that in our day as well, don't we? You can love whoever you want to love. There's no consequences for that. Do whatever you think is right. Just fulfill whatever your heart says you should. And so clearly, this is the same message that we're hearing today. However, all of these messages come from a single foundation. All of those messages of false doctrines and false teachings come from the same root, and it's the root that Satan planted in the garden. When Satan came to Adam and Eve with temptation, what did he say? You will not surely die. If you eat that fruit, there won't be any wrath or any punishment for you. Did God really say that? Does he really have your best interest in mind? Or does he just want you to not be like him? And so it's the exact same message that we see Satan beginning in the garden and tempting Adam and Eve with. It's the same message that we see being delivered to the false prophets in Israel. And it's the same message that we see in our culture today. removing God's wrath from the picture, and in the process of doing that, introducing the question, does God really know what's best for you? Is God's way really the best way? Is walking in obedience with God really the only way for you to be happy and to find fulfillment and to find meaning in your life? If you're finding happiness in your sin, why don't you just keep living that way? There's no judgment for that. So it's the same lie from the garden all the way till today, questioning whether God really knows what's best for our happiness. And we know from the truth of Scripture, from cover to cover, the only way to find joy and happiness and peace in this life is by walking in obedience with Christ and finding joy and purpose and fulfillment in Him. The lies of the devil are just that. They are lies. They will not bring the joy, contentment, or satisfaction that you seek. The only way to find lasting joy and happiness is by walking in obedience to what God has laid out for us. Now, of course, that's not any sort of works-based salvation. That's not a promise that you'll just be happy all of the time if you obey God. But it means that what God has set up in this world is good. And the only way to find that good is to walk according to His plan. So these false prophets remove God's wrath from the picture. They parrot the lie of the devil. And then notice how God responds to them. Two different times He says this. In verse 18 and in verse 22. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? And then in verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. And this is where we really see the focus on these prophets don't know God. They don't know the God who they claim to speak on behalf of. And so, if they had stood in the counsel of the Lord, they would know God, they would know His message, and they would know what to deliver. But clearly, because their message is false and they are not speaking what is true, that means that they do not know God and they have not stood in His presence. They have not stood in the counsel of the Lord and then delivered a message to the people. The counsel of the Lord is the presence of God. And so if you remember the story of Job, the counsel of the Lord is where Satan comes to ask permission to go and to afflict Job. The counsel of the Lord is where God sends out a deceiving spirit into the mouths of the prophet in the kings. It is the place where God ushers or reveals His revelation, where His voice is heard and where He speaks. Now, for us today, this represents the counsel of the Lord. And so if you want to know your God, and if you want to walk in obedience and in faithfulness to Him, if you want to avoid the bad doctrine of the false prophets, this is where you must land. This is where you must spend your time. This is what you must study and know. This word represents the counsel of our God. There is a tendency in modern evangelicalism to worship personalities, to find the next greatest book that explains something we've never thought of before in thousands of years of Christianity, to give you the key to how to love God and to walk with Him and to have good relationships. And some of that stuff is good. Maybe. But we have the entire counsel of God right at our fingertips. And so instead of appealing to other men to find revelation or truth, let us become students of the Word. And let us know our God through the pages of Scripture. And as we study the Word and as we know Him better, that prepares us to defend against the false teaching that is around us every day. So if there's any challenge or any application I can give to you this morning, it is simply that. To know your God. If there's an investment of time you want to make, invest it in His Word. Train yourselves in how to study and how to read and how to learn. You will not go wrong if you devote yourself to the word and you study it every day. So I hope that's a challenge we can all aspire to. So these false prophets did not know God. They did not speak a message that came from God's counsel. And now Jeremiah begins to turn the corner. He's examined the false teaching. He's explained what that is. And now he begins to turn towards orthodoxy. And he begins that in verse 23. He says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares God?" If there's a climax to this passage, it's right here. This is the peak of the intensity as Jeremiah is preaching this sermon against the false prophets. Notice the character of God that he explains here. The single attribute of God that becomes the ultimate nail in the coffin for these false prophets. It's the fact that God is omnipresent. It's the fact that God is everywhere all at the same time. You can never get away from God. You can never hide from God. God sees and knows everything. And that truth about the character of God is what is so important for these false prophets to understand. Now, notice what he says first. "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off?" Another way to interpret this would be, am I just a local deity that you can manipulate and use to get your way? Am I not also the God of the heavens and the earth who sits enthroned above this world? So God's obviously not saying that he's not a God who's near. But what he's communicating is that he's not just a local deity that you can manipulate like Baal to get him to do what you want. He is the transcendent God of the universe, the God of all power and might, who is worthy of our worship and all praise. This is the God who also sees everything that you do. And so Jeremiah issues that to the false prophets as a word of warning. Don't think that the Lord doesn't hear what you're saying. Don't think that he doesn't see the lies that you're teaching to the people. He does, and he will bring judgment. Now, in Reformed theology, the application of the omnipresence of God is explained in a phrase called coram Deo. Coram Deo. This is a phrase we talk about in the youth group a fair bit. And what it means is to live before the face of God. It means you live as if God is watching your every move and knowing what you're doing. Now, that sounds like Big Brother talk, and that's not what we mean. What we mean is that God is present in every area and aspect of your life. And so we as believers have to construct our lives in such a way that every thought and intuition of our hearts is bringing worship and glory to God. That's what it means to live before the face of God. That in everything we do, every thought that we think, every word that we say, every action that we have brings glory to our God. That's the application of the omnipresence of God. When we think about the truth that God is everywhere all at the same time, that God sees everything that we do, what that means is in everything that we do, we ought to bring God worship and glory through all of our actions. Coram Deo. So now Jeremiah makes his final turn, and he finishes this entire sermon with a great discussion about the power and the authority of the word of God. Verse 25, "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' For how long? Is there anything in the hearts of these prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. For what does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who steal my word from one another. In the rest of the chapter, Jeremiah finishes out with judgment upon these false prophets, but it's all based on that description he gives of the word of God. An explanation and understanding of the authority and the power of God's revelation in his word. Notice how he describes the prophets first, though. They make the people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. What he is envisioning there, or the picture he's painting, is these false prophets scattered throughout the land who cast dreams back and forth one to the other, where they're hearing about what this false prophet is saying over here and thinking, hey, that's pretty good. I like what he said. And then coming over here and having the same dream and saying that as well. And so finding their revelation and their popularity based on those dreams that they're having back and forth, rather than finding the root and the foundation of their message from the word of God. And so Jeremiah says, that's fine. Bring your dreams to the table. Speak your false doctrine. Speak those dreams. But compare them with my word. Compare them with the truth of what God has revealed to his people. And then let's see which is better. Then let's see which one stands at the end of the day. Because when you compare the false teaching that is out there with the word of God, it's like comparing straw with grain. What's the difference between straw and grain? Well, grain is the part of the plant that reproduces, that you put in the ground and it produces more plants and more plants and more plants. If you plant straw, what happens? Nothing. The grain is the part of the plant that you eat that is tasty, that provides nourishment to you, that fills your stomach and satisfies your appetite. What would happen if you ate straw? Nothing. Doesn't even taste good, right? And so when you hold up false teaching with the word of God, it's like comparing straw and grain. The infinite value of grain in comparison to straw is incredible. And the same is true when we think about the word of God and the truth that he's revealed there and hold that in comparison with the false teaching of these false prophets. The Puritans were famous for saying things like, the preacher is not to be a chef. He's not to design a tasty meal that tastes good and that people like to eat. Rather, he's to be a doctor, someone who takes a knife and cuts into your heart to cut that sin and evil out of your heart. So that's the same idea that Jeremiah is explaining here. The prophet of the Lord is not someone who serves up a tasty meal to you that you eat and then forget about. The prophet of the Lord is someone who nourishes your soul with God's word, where you find satisfaction and fulfillment from the grain of God's word, not the empty straw that is in comparison. Next he says, and my word is like fire. In scripture, fire always represents purity. So the word of God purifies us. In the same way that you drop metal into fire, and it purifies that metal, and all of the dross and the impurities are pulled out of that metal, and what you're left with is pure gold or pure silver. The word of God has the same effect in our lives, where if we submit ourselves to the word of God, it brings out those impurities, and it purifies our hearts so that we can walk with the Lord in a new way. Can false teaching do that? Of course not. It adds more impurities to our lives and to our souls. And then the final picture that Jeremiah paints of the word of God is that it's like a hammer that could smash rock. And so in that sense, Jeremiah is communicating the power the word of God has to destroy every false teaching and every bad doctrine that comes before the church. The word of God can crush that. But at the same time, a hammer is useful for construction. It can also build up. It can erect structures that can stand for years to the Lord. And so if we use the word of God as that instrument of construction in our lives, as we build our theology and our doctrine, we're in a much better place. Well, obviously a much better place than if we base that merely on the false teaching of the world. So there's many things to think about as we conclude this morning. Do I know God? Do I have a fear of the Lord that motivates my actions? Do I live every moment of my life as if it's before the face of God? Does every action and everything that I do bring him worship and glory? Have I devoted myself to the counsel of the Lord? Have I studied this word so that it comes out of everything that I do? Am I nourishing myself on the grain of the word? Am I purifying myself in the fire of the word? Am I using the word to build and construct my theology? I hope that you find some application from those things in your own lives, as I know I have, as I've studied this passage. And I hope that takes you out for the rest of the week. Let's pray, and then we have a final song. Father, we do thank you for your word. We are aware of how easy it is to slip into false doctrine, how easy it is for idolatry to come into our lives and to influence the way we think and what we confess to be true about you. So, Father, protect us from that. We know that it's not because we're such good students of the word or because we're so much better than others, but it's simply because of your grace that you've preserved us to this day. So, Father, help us to faithfully study your word, protect us from those false teachings, and help us to fall more in love with you as we read your word and find more about you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing